First question. Who here has really suffered, either physically or emotionally? A few people. Who of you who have suffered because of a choice that you made? A few people. Who have you gladly suffered because of that choice? Just a couple of hands. I want to make a statement that you may take as a suggestion initially, but I want you to think about it. If you suffered joyfully, it was because of or for the sake of someone you loved. How else can we reconcile the idea of joyful suffering? Why else would a sane person suffer except for the sake of someone they love? Acts chapter 5 and verses 40 through 42 tells of the suffering and of the joy of some early Christians. Luke is the writer. He says, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. How they must have loved him. Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25 tell of Paul and Silas being arrested, stripped, severely flogged, having their feet put in stocks, and being thrown into an inner prison cell. And the scripture says that at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to the Lord. How great was their faith in God, and how great was their love of God. Why else would they find themselves rejoicing in the face of such utter suffering? Their intense suffering makes their joy all the more difficult to explain outside of their intense love for Jesus. But in their time and in their circumstances, to become a Christian was to accept and to live with severe suffering. It's interesting that in both letters that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he makes a point of the fact that they were undergoing severe suffering, he says. Not just suffering, or not the potential of suffering, or some minor suffering, or some temporary suffering. He talks about all of those kinds of things elsewhere, but he talks in both letters about them undergoing severe suffering. And he commends them for enduring it and staying steadfast in their faith to the Lord. As if assuring them, Paul told the Philippian Christians, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted to you. That's a term that is typically applied to someone in high political office, a king, a governor, a regent, a president, a dictator. Someone with great power grants things to people. To be granted something is to be given something as a gift. or a privilege or a blessing. And Paul tells these Christians at Philippi, it has been given you as a gift. You have the privilege. You have been blessed with suffering for the name of Christ. Let me do another hand raising. Anybody want to have the gift of suffering? And yet that's exactly the way that Paul talks about it here. Reflecting on his own heart wishes, he said to them, I want to know Christ, okay, and the power of his resurrection, absolutely, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wait a minute. Now he's just kind of pushed over the edge. He wants to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, and he wants to become like him in his death. Has Paul lost it? Has he gone over the edge somehow in his pursuit of Christ and in his faith? How can he say such a thing? How can he think such a thing? How can he propose such a thing as though that were the model? And after all, he has, in numerous places, positioned himself as a model, as an example, someone to follow as he follows Christ. He wants to share in Christ's sufferings, and he considers that a fellowship. In Romans chapter 8, and in verses 16 through 17, Paul took this even a step further, if that's imaginable. And he says to the Christians in Rome, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. We're Christ, we're God's children and heirs if we share in Christ's sufferings. Only if. Paul told Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does godly living always bring persecution? We've been studying 1 Peter on Sunday evenings for some time now. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through 19, Peter explains why Christians should rejoice for participating in Christ's sufferings. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In these verses, Peter returns to themes that he's treated earlier in this letter. But most of all, Peter addresses the reality of their suffering. It becomes pretty clear as we read through 1 Peter that Peter is writing to Christians who were at the very least having second thoughts about the commitment that they'd made to God, who were wondering, if God saves, why isn't he saving them now physically? If Christ is going to return, how long is it going to be? If he's going to be victorious and glorious, when's that going to happen? How much are we going to have to endure? Is this what we signed on for? I don't think so. It just doesn't seem right. Did we get the true message? Is this really the Savior? Is this really the gospel that we've heard and that we've committed ourselves to? What's going on here? Why are we going through so much suffering? Why is the world, it seems like, against us? Why are they persecuting us? Why are we struggling so much? Why are we going through all these tests and all of these trials and all of this suffering? Why are we being torn apart? Why are we having our families destroyed? Why are people being killed because they call on the name of Christ? They did not have a casual, easy faith that had no negative impact on their lives. In their time, in their places, in their situations, to become and to live as a Christian was a serious choice. It was a life or death choice in many cases. And although we don't experience it here, it still is a life or death choice in most places in the world. At the very least, in every place, it's still a serious choice. So in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter, Peter assures these Christians that their faith was being refined through their suffering and their testing. In chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, he has assured them that enduring suffering for doing good is commendable before God. His purpose is in part to help these early believers see their temporary sufferings in the full light of the coming glory. If they can just hold on, if they can just trust God, if they can just trust those who brought them this gospel, if they can just believe that the God who put this plan into action from before he created this world, who put every piece of it into place faithfully, will do what he said he would do, just as he's done everything he said he would do so far, then their faith will be rewarded. His two major teachings are Jesus' sufferings through Jesus' life and death, and Jesus' subsequent glory upon his return. He wants them to be able to see both, the now and the coming. He emphasizes the godly life of submission and of good deeds in the midst of their suffering. And he wants them to know that by good and noble deeds, Christians will glorify God in the presence and in the face of their difficulties. And Peter does not want them to be surprised that they're suffering as though something strange were happening to them. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, and in verses 18 through 21, Jesus had told his apostles, in fact, that they should expect persecution for his sake. He says there, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." Doesn't that sound much like Peter's earlier teaching? We're going to come back to that concept in just a moment, but hold that idea. I have called you out of the world, chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. About 30 years later, the Apostle John wrote to Christians in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13 to say, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." 30 years later, the situation was the same as when Jesus walked the earth. 30 years later, people were still hating Christians and treating them despitefully. Christians shouldn't be surprised because hatred brings persecution. But why again? Why would Christians be hated? Beyond what Jesus has already said, why would Christians be hated for being Christians, for following Christ, for being like Christ in their attitudes, in their thinking, in their teachings, in their works? Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be experienced. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Hatred of being seen for sins. Hatred for being called into account for sins. Hatred for their actions being identified as sins. The same reaction is expressed by many people in the world today toward Christians. Maybe not here. Maybe not directly here, maybe not as despitefully and severely here, but expressed nonetheless. Think about it. In this country, persecution of Christians is through the promotion of atheism and secularism and laws that undermine Christian values with the intent, the specific intentional intent of neutralizing or silencing us through cultural pressure. We have a term for it today, called political correctness. In other countries, persecution is by legally sanctioned brutal acts of violence. But wherever Christians are trying to live a godly life in Christ, wherever that may be, whatever the circumstances may be, the Bible says you and I who are Christians, in some way, to some extent, will suffer. Our nation's Christian heritage raises our outrage about attacks on Christians and Christianities here. But we must not be surprised, because this is exactly what the Bible says, what the Bible promises. So Peter reminds us that Christian suffering is not strange. He said in chapter 1, verse 1, and again in verse 17, and again in chapter 2 and verse 11, that Christians are strangers and even aliens in this world. Remember how Jesus has talked about the idea, "I've chosen you out of the world"? You're not to be like them. You're not to walk like them, think like them, be like them. You're not to have the same priorities, the same choices, the same values, to see the world the same way that they see the world. "I've chosen you out of that. You are something different." In chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Our ungodly friends think we're strange for not joining them in their evil ways." So suffering for being strange, having different beliefs, is normal in this life for Christians. In fact, when we really start thinking about this, if we did not suffer for being Christians, that would be strange. But instead of being resigned to this, Peter calls for rejoicing. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verses 13 and 14 where he says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Paul wrote of this idea of suffering and rejoicing about suffering in Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 11. And he cited what we have as Christians due to what God has done and what God is promising. James wrote about this in terms of the rewards that Christians have in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, and again in verse 12. And Peter has sprinkled this entire letter with many reasons for you and I who are Christians to rejoice in the face of suffering, whatever that suffering may be. Think about this. He says, God gave us new birth and a living hope and an inheritance and God's shield. God revealed his gospel to us. We've tasted that the Lord is good. We're being built by God into a holy priesthood. God has made us his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. We are a free people in Christ. We're a people who have found our way to God. We're a people who are called by Christ to bless others. We're a people for whom Christ has died in order, specifically and singularly, to bring us to God. We're a people for whom God cares and who he will lift up in due time. All of those are reasons for us to rejoice in the face of suffering. If it's hard for us to accept the idea of suffering being the normal experience of living a godly life in Christ, then the idea that suffering brings us the blessing of the Spirit of glory and of God resting on us is beyond our understanding. What on earth could be more mind-filling as we think about our choices in life? Peter closes these thoughts in verses 17 through 19 with the reminder of judgment for all people and the absolute need for us to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. Suffering is not an appealing invitation to give ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ, is it? If I were to do some kind of street preaching, and I were to go out with Bible in hand and start reading scripture after scripture aloud to passing people about how Christians can expect that they will suffer, I doubt there would be too many sane people who would say, "Sign me up!" But when we understand God's plans for us in this life and in the life to come, it is the only sane response we can make. And the real question is it a choice, a commitment that you've made? And if you haven't made it, why not? Yes, there is suffering. And yes, people like the Thessalonian Christians suffered in their time severely, and people are suffering severely for their faith all over this globe today. Largely unknown to us, but suffering severely nonetheless. But they do so because they have such great love for God and such great faith in Him that He will reward them despite what they suffer here for this moment in time we call earth life. If we can help you to make that choice, that same choice for God, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.